comings to who you are and what you made us to be. And so, God, we just pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we might understand more about who you are. Father, as we look at the story of your people, God, may we see ourselves in the goodness of them, but may we also see our frailties so that we might turn to you in our weakness and be made strong. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, when we have a statue of a horse and a rider, the tradition in the United States and in the United Kingdom, actually, is if in that statue the horse has its two front legs up in the air like this one on the screen here, that rider died in battle. If it has one leg up in the air, that rider was wounded in battle. And if it has all four legs on the ground, then the rider died some other way. Now, for an ancient soldier, to fall in battle could be considered a glorious death, a good thing for an ancient soldier. And at the end of 1 Kings, we saw that King Ahab died in battle. He fell from an archer's arrow. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, we saw Ahab's successor, Ahaziah, fell through the lattice work of his balcony. Not one of the more glorious deaths in history, not one of the more notable kings in history also. And so in chapter 1, it tells us about how Ahaziah, when he fell through there and he's wounded, he's hurt from this, he's injured, and he wants to know if he's going to live or if he's going to die. And so he sends off messengers to the god of Ekron. Remember, go find out from the prophets of the god of Ekron if I'm going to live. And it's more than just finding out the information. It's more of trying to get a proclamation from those prophets that this god of Ekron is going to save his life. Well, Elijah finds those messengers, intercepts them, and sends word back to him and says, look, you're going to die. And you're going to die because you refuse the God of Israel. And since you refuse the God of Israel, you can no longer be the king of Israel. That's just how it's going to work for you. And so, of course, he did die. So from the end of that unremarkable king in chapter 1, we come to the end of a very remarkable prophet here in chapter 2. There are very few men of God that we can say are in the same league as Elijah. Now you could say that Moses was one, since both of them were men of miracles and both men who were intimate with God. You could also say that John the Baptist was, since Jesus said that John the Baptist had the same spirit as Elijah, had the spirit of Elijah. And also Jesus said that there was no man greater than John the Baptist that had ever lived before him. So you could certainly say that those two were so. And so even though John the Baptist didn't have any physical miracles that we are aware of, Jesus said that of him. Well, with the end of Elijah begins the ministry of Elisha. And the name Elijah means Jehovah or Yahweh is God. Elisha means God is salvation. If you combine the two of them, it says Yahweh is salvation. And that name is Yeshua, or where we get Jesus from. Just an interesting fact. So we first saw Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19, when God told Elijah, you need an apprentice, you need a replacement. And so I've got this guy named Elisha picked out for you. And so Elisha went and he put his mantle, just kind of a shawl thing, put it on him to indicate the calling that he was going to have for them. And they've been together ever since. And of all the things that Elijah did, duplication and discipleship is as important, if not more important, than anything else that he did during all of his time. It's why it was so vital that, like Rob was sharing with us last week, that if we're not making disciples, we're simply not following Christ. And Rob wasn't quite that blunt last week, but the other men of God like Spurgeon and others have been far more blunt with it than even that. It's so important for us to recognize that we have to be making disciples. We have to be duplicating ourselves if we're going to be following after Christ. Can you imagine the history of Israel and of Judah if Elijah had just simply said, I'm far too busy to be doing discipleship with Elisha? If we didn't have Elisha to carry on the ministry of Elijah, what would Israel and Judah have done from this point on? They would have been floundering even more so. As we look through Elisha's ministry, imagine that not having happened because of it. If we look at America today, we can see what has happened because the church has fallen down on the responsibility of discipleship. We have not continued on with it the way that we should. Anyway, chapter 2, let's begin with verse 1. It says, and it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. It's not known all that Elijah did. There are some stories about Elijah that are in Chronicles that are not in Kings, so we haven't even read all the stories about Elijah that we have in the Bible. And I have to assume that there's a lot of things that Elijah did that we don't even have in Scripture. But it's fairly accepted that Elijah was also in charge of all these other prophets throughout all the different sections. We've got a group of prophets in this city and that city and the other city that we're going to see today. And so maybe the reason why they know that Elijah is going to be taken away from Elisha today is because Elijah has given them warning. That's one theory with it. Another one, in my particular opinion, is it's like with Paul. Remember when Paul was going to Jerusalem? It's like everywhere he went that there were prophets that came up to him like Agabus and said that the person who owns this belt is going to be arrested when he gets to Jerusalem. And everywhere that Paul went, they told him that. It was just that they knew the mind of God. And so these prophets seem to know the mind of God that Elijah is going to be taken away from them today and know that. And so they just kept on telling Elisha that it was going to happen. Now that would get old real fast, wouldn't it? Do you know that your master is going to be taken away from you today? Yeah, I know it. Shut up. Be still. Stop telling me about it. Now, I don't know exactly how long Elisha has been with Elijah, but from what we've been looking at with the timeline and stuff, we know that it's been several years. He's been with him for quite some time. So can you imagine the sorrow of knowing that at any moment, your father in the faith, this discipler of yours, this teacher of yours, is just going to be taken away from you? We see the pain and the sorrow that Paul had with his epistles to Timothy and with Titus, just that his time was short. His death wasn't even imminent, but it was so near to him, and we saw the pain with that. So can you imagine even more so with Elijah and with Elisha? How could Elisha do anything but spend every last moment with Elijah that he possibly could? And so verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said to him, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, yes, I know. Be still. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. He said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be done for you. But if not, it shall not be done, shall not be so. Now, it seems pretty clear that this whole, why don't you stay here while I go on, is a test for Elisha. But it's not a very hard test, is it? If he doesn't know that God is about to take him, he's not much of a prophet. He fails that test right away. And if he doesn't continue on with Elijah, he's not much of a servant either. And if you recall when he started following after Elijah, that it says that Elisha started serving him from that day forward. And so he was a servant of his, not just a disciple. So one of the things we don't see very often in Scripture is where God comes to someone and says, what is it you want? Ask what it is that you want. Now, we did see it with Jesus with a blind man once. He said, what is it you want? Lord, I want to regain my sight. So we saw it there. We saw it with Solomon. Solomon, what do you want? I want wisdom in order to lead this people. And now we see it with Elisha. What does Elisha want? To be twice as cool as Elijah? To be twice as powerful as Elijah? That's quite a profit margin, isn't it? It's also not what Elisha is asking for. Elisha asks for a double portion. That's the inheritance of the older son, the eldest son, the one who continues the family name and continues the family business. It's the blessing that is handed down to the next generation for the continuation of what the family is doing. And so what we see here with Elisha is not greed, but it's actually great character on his part. What he's saying is, please find in me the worthiness of a steward and of an apprentice to let me carry out the ministry that you have begun. Let me continue on what you've done. For him to have been greedy would have been more like the prodigal son who said, give me an inheritance, and then gone out and wasted it. It's obvious that Elisha is the next one, the successor for Elijah. And so everyone's expecting him to take on the next role for that. And so it would be natural for him to have the job fall upon him. But he didn't want the natural to fall upon him. He wanted the supernatural to fall upon him. And he wanted not just the job, but he wanted the anointing to come along with it as well. And it's a rare thing that you would have someone continue the ministry of someone else. It's tough to replace them, just to go on from that place on. And it's a very unusual thing. Even for like Franklin Graham to continue on the ministry of Billy Graham, his father. It wasn't really a continuation of that because Franklin had his own ministry and added some of the things that his father was doing as well. If he had continued on just with what Billy had done, it would have failed miserably. But this whole story about Elijah and Elisha takes me back about 10 years. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, passed away in 2013. He was in his 80s, but a couple of years before then, we were at a pastor's conference out in Murrieta, and the speakers were being very practical and asking the question about what are we going to do when Pastor Chuck does finally pass away? What are we going to do with this? We're not a denomination. Remember that. What are we going to do with this movement called Calvary Chapel when Chuck does indeed pass away? Now, Chuck was there. It's not like people are like, what are we going to do? Making plans for that. He was in charge of it, and he was the one really asking the question, what are we going to do as a movement after Chuck passes away? And they're asking where the mantle was going to fall. What's going to happen with that? And again, with Elisha, he's the clear choice with Elijah. There are these other prophets around, but there's only one that's with Elijah, and that's Elisha. But for Calvary Chapel, is there one man that's going to take over and continue what Chuck Smith had been doing? Is there going to be some committee that takes over and does the same job as what Chuck Smith was doing? And so I'm sitting there with the group of pastors from New Mexico. They're at this conference. And I turn to them and say, you know, Chuck should really tell these guys, I'm not dismantled yet. And they all just groaned and gave me a hard time about it. So during the next break, I walked over to Chuck Smith and said, you know, you should get up and tell these guys that you're not dismantled yet. And so 15 minutes later, at the end of the break, when he's introducing the next speaker, he gets up there and says, first of all, I want to tell you that I'm not dismantled yet. And everybody, including these hosers from New Mexico, and I, shut up. You know darn well I told him that joke. You didn't laugh at me. You can't. I guess some people can tell him and some people can't. Anyway. And nobody has duplicated Chuck Smith. When he passed away, things just kind of spread out and went different directions with it. Because that's kind of what God wanted, I think. But for Elijah and Elisha, God has specific plans for Israel and for Judah. He's got some things that he's doing with that, and things change very little between the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. So it's going to be very much the same with it. So what is Elijah's response to Elisha's request? It says, you've asked a hard thing because it's really difficult for God. God's like, oh, gee, how am I going to do this? It's so hard. That isn't it, right? Yeah, bad doctrine, but very good, Shelley. It's not what he's saying. Elijah may have been reflecting back at his own life and how difficult his life has been. He may have been thinking back about how depressed he has been during his life, about the times where he has been by himself and just been so lonely, so depressed. And he might have been having compassion for his young disciple here who's going to be experiencing the same hardship. And if you remember, Elijah prayed to God and said, just let me die. Just let me die. It's not working out. I'm not being effective. I'm not being able to do the things that I want to do, that you want me to do. It's just let me die. And it's a prayer that has never been fulfilled because God didn't let him die. We can argue later if you want to about whether Elijah is one of the witnesses in the book of Revelation that will come back and then will die at a later time. But anyway, on they travel. And I love the little detail here. This little thing called the Jordan River gets in their way. So he just comes along and he takes off his little mantle here and rolls it up and snaps it. And the thing parts for him. And he walks across, the two of them, on dry ground. Now, I have fallen in so many rivers while I've been fishing. It's a hardship for me. There's so many fishing holes that I've wanted to get to on the other side, and just I know that if I try to do that, I'm going to die. And I've told Susan I'm not going to die in this way. So I'm trying to be good about these kinds of things, but this would be a great tool for the tackle box. Can you imagine, all right, just drag this thing through here and walk over on dry land and get over there, close it back up, and then start fishing again. That would just be an awesome tool. But anyway, do you suppose this was to keep those 50 sons of the prophets over on the other side? Keep them over there so that these two can continue on by themselves. If we look, we see that Elijah and Elisha have gone from Bethel, which is a place that Jeroboam had set up the capital when the kingdoms were divided. And then it was a very crowded place. And then on to Jericho. They've gone, anyway, from a very crowded place. Now they're all by themselves. It's as if what's about to happen is for Elisha and Elisha alone. Verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now in verse 1, we saw that it said he was about to be taken up by a whirlwind, but I don't know that everyone knew it was going to be a whirlwind beforehand, or just at this time. But can you imagine this scene? You're walking along, and then this chariots of fire come and come down and snatch Elijah, and he goes up in a whirlwind. I remember when I was about 7 years old, I was watching some Disney movie, just minding my own business there in the theater. And back when I was 7 years old, you could go to the theater by yourself because it was a different place back, different world back then. But just watching this movie along, and all of a sudden, there's this stagecoach of fire, and these horses come down, and it comes and tries to snatch this guy and take him off to death. It scared me to death, man. I didn't know what was going to happen. Elijah and Elisha are there, but this scene where comes down, and you can't even imagine. I mean, we've read the story, so we've at least heard of something like this before, but this would be the first time that Elisha has even heard anything about this. And he's like, "Wait, selfie." It would be a crazy thing, wouldn't it? And just like that, it's over with, and Elijah's gone. The only thing that remains is the mantle. But notice something very significant here, and I accidentally touched on it last week when I wasn't even teaching, which is that the first thing that Elisha does is mourn. He takes and he tears his clothing in mourning with that. And what I said last week is so very true. Ministry begins with brokenness. With brokenness. Before he puts on the mantle and starts contemplating the power that he has because of the anointing of Elijah, he recognizes his own weakness. God gives grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. And it behooves anyone in ministry of any kind to remember that often, so that when we minister for God, we recognize that we need to be humble. Now, I find it interesting that before Elijah, the last time that the Jordan River was stopped up like this, turned dry, was for the successor of Moses, Joshua. When they were entering into the promised land, the priests stepped into the water of the Jordan River when it was flooding, and as they did so, it stopped, and the people of Israel walked into the promised land. They came in to take possession of the land, and Elisha now comes in to defend the land against the pagan gods and against the kings of Israel and Judah also, that have risen up against Jehovah. And I wonder if that's why the illustration of the chariots, the war machines of the time, and if Elijah was one of the defenders, the warriors of the faith, keeping back those people, and now Elisha recognizing that he is a part of that as well. So before he goes any further, Elisha must know that Jehovah is not just the God of Elijah, but that he will be with him as well, and that he is acceptable in God's eyes. There is no reason to continue on in his own strength. There is no reason to try to do any of this by himself if God is not with him. And so he goes and he hits the river with the mantle as well, and it does indeed part. Is this also a demonstration for those 50 men who are still watching so that they can see? Doesn't say, but I think it's an interesting question. The power isn't in the mantle of Elijah that Elisha now possesses, but in the God of Elijah that now possesses Elisha. And Jehovah answers Elisha by parting the Jordan River and confirming his call. And Elisha, with this confidence and with this understanding and knowing this God, continues on. So what's the first order of business that you, Elisha, are going to need to do in order to start your ministry? Well, the first thing that you need to do is you need to train zealous disciples who have no clue. Verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley." And he said, "You shall not sin." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men and searched 3 days, but did not find him. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" And it just makes me laugh. "We didn't find him." Really? We weren't able to find him. He's in heaven. But sometimes you just have to let youth and enthusiasm run its course, and he can teach at a different time. It's just such a cool thing. And as a youth pastor for so many years, it's just, yep, that's how they are. It's exactly how they are. And I wonder if Jesus ever, when he was messing with his 12 disciples and frustrated by them, ever said, "Well, you know, at least I didn't have 50 of them like Elisha had to mess with." Anyway, verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So quick history on Jericho. This is where Joshua and the children of Israel entered into the promised land. You know the story. The walls came tumbling down, right? Rahab and her family were saved. And then Joshua pronounced the curse. Anyone who rebuilds Jericho is going to be cursed. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 34, we read, "Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." But now, it's a nice city. It's a pretty good-sized city at this time, but it still bears a curse on it. And now, will God curse that curse by making the water blessed now, where the springs will be good water instead of bringing forth death and unfruitfulness? And the answer is yes, he will. And the spring water is still good to this day, at least according to people who have traveled over there more recently and drank from there. So this next section resonates with Jerry and I and maybe a couple of others. I don't know that we'll find our live verse in it or not, but anyway, verse 23, "Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.' When he looked behind him, he saw them. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went up from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." So keep this in mind. Right? Stephen, you with me? Kevin, we're all good here, right? So let's study this inductively. Let's figure out what's going on with this. Remember, first of all, that Bethel means house of God, and it's where Abraham and also Jacob had met with Jehovah way long time ago. More recently, like I had said, Jeroboam made it the capital of Israel after Israel had broken off from Judah. But also remember that it's where one of those golden calves, one of those big golden calves, was made for worship. And instead of going down to Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship Jehovah God, no, we don't want you to have to do that. Here, worship this God instead. And so it isn't just any old city. It's a place that is unfriendly to God, unfriendly to the prophets of God, and really it's the camp of the enemy. And so as he's going up into this place, It's not a place of friendliness, but of opposition. And so next we need to look at the term young lads, because it can be confusing, and King James maybe even more so, because it says young children. So people can get the picture in their minds of 6 or 7 year old kids, and it says lads, so boys, 6 or 7 year old boys being 6 or 7 year old boys saying, oh, you bald head. Okay, but that's not what it's saying. This term for lads here is used of late teenagers, 20 and even 30 year old, when it's talking about, I believe it's Joseph, the son of Jacob, being in his 30s and still using this term of him. So it's not talking about little kids here and being met with disproportionate response to their teasing of some guy. This is not just a ridicule of some guy with a lack of hair. One theory of this is that Elisha has taken a Nazirite vow. And one of the things that would have come with that would have been shaving his head as the beginning of the Nazirite vow. Whether that's the case or whether he just didn't have any hair, don't know for sure. But if he had taken the Nazirite vow, he certainly would have looked different than all the pagan people around him, because pagans didn't take the Nazirite vow. And so that's possibly one of the reasons for it. For some of us, our halos just burn a little too warm for us to maintain hair on our heads, and it's a curse that we have to deal with. So anyway, these pagan young men are telling Elisha, go up like Elijah did. Not just go up where you're walking, but go up, get out of here. We got rid of one of these sons of Jehovah. We got rid of one of these enemies of ours. You go up too. And they're cursing him, trying to get rid of him, combating against him, saying, we don't want you. We don't want your God. We're in opposition to you. And so as they're cursing him, he simply responds back to it, Lord, curse you. He didn't say, hey, let bears come out of the woods and maul you. He said, the Lord curse you. And it was the Lord's choice to send the bears out of there. Now, first of all, I can't think of a lot of things scarier than a couple of bears coming out of the woods and tearing up these guys. You know, sharks, but you know, who would make a movie about sharks coming out in the middle of the air? Sharknado, yeah. There's like 4 of them now, I think. Anyway, so along with this, And Elisha, the battle comes to him right away as he's starting out his ministry here. And he fights back against this, engages in this battle with this. We see now there are 42, because it doesn't say that these young men were killed. It just says that they were mauled. And so apparently they lived, and there are 42 living, breathing, walking around lads, showing that when you curse God's anointed and you curse God, God can respond this way. And so there's 42 billboards walking around showing the power of God with that. So it's really an interesting story why God would do that, but it certainly got the point across to them. Anyway, those that thought that they were finally rid of Elijah and that they were going to be able to have a breeze doing whatever it was that they wanted to, that Israel was now going to be free of Jehovah, that they were going to be able to do as they pleased, now find out that Elisha is on the job and that Jehovah has never left. So, interesting story with that. What does it have to do with us? What do we take with us today? What should we be doing that we see in this chapter today? Well, the first thing that we should be doing is discipleship. Without discipleship, the church atrophies and dies. We see, like I said, that's part of the problem that we have with the church today. Followers of Christ, disciple, and are discipled. The second thing is that we need to do ministry. We need to figure out what we're called to. And just like Elisha did, we need to figure out what it is and ask God to find us to be worthy stewards and apprentices and carry out whatever ministry it is that God calls us to. In Ephesians 4, it's obvious that we are all part of the work of the ministry of the church, and we need to figure out what it is that God is calling us individually for. We don't have to be superstars like Elijah or Elisha. We are different parts of the body of Christ, and we just need to do what God is calling us to do with that. Also remember that ministry begins with brokenness. And a lot of times that's just simply, what is it that engages my heart? What is it that causes me to say, oh God, do something about that? Oh Father, you need to be active in doing something about this need. A lot of times that's just simply the beginning of God calling us to that. The third thing is that we need to be battling with this. The enemy has come and he's captured and he's killed our friends and our loved ones. And he's active in the world trying to steal, kill, destroy, and to ruin the lives of people and to take away God from the earth, to gain a foothold within every aspect, not only of the nation, but especially within the church today. And we as believers in Christ need to make sure that we're fighting against those things, make sure that we battle with the mind so that we have the mind of Christ, that we have the Word of God so richly dwelling in us that when things come against us, we know the truth of the Word so that we can stand fast and not be swayed by that. We also need to remember that because we have the truth, we need to arm ourselves with it. We also have the love of God, and we need to release that love into the world because the world needs the love of God so badly. They're so desperate for it. They're looking for love, and they don't even know what true love looks like. And it wasn't the power of Elijah or Elisha, but their position as men of God that caused them to be effective in ministering in these different ways. And because of our positions in Christ, because of what he's done, not because of who we are, that we're able to minister and to battle. So we need to take that into mind as men and women of God. We can have that same boldness and ask the same question. Where is the God of Elijah? He's within us. And if he's within us, he's more powerful than he is in the world, is he not? So we can take the God of Elijah wherever we go and release his love to a desperate world. Let's do that. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we see in Elisha and his willingness to do whatever it is that you are calling him to do. We thank you for the power that we see in him that is no less, no more than the power that you give us through your